To accomplish this mission, Max and Dan will completely disavow any knowledge of you, and you may well be excommunicated. This tape will what? Who remembers? Self-destruct in 5 seconds. You almost got it, yeah. So, many years ago, Jeffrey Bingham, some of you would be familiar with that name, told us a story. Jeffrey Bingham is my hero. I probably can't never ever preach a sermon without mentioning his name somewhere along the line. He might be tuning in this morning from heaven. I'm sure there's a, you know, state DVD, like whatever, not DVD, video channel. The Norton Summit video channel in heaven. He tells a story, and he was in New Zealand. He was ministering New Zealand, and after his message, a lady came forward for prayer, and she came out. Just to give you a little bit of background again about Mr. Bingham, Jeffrey Bingham. Whenever people talk about him, they talk about him in the superlatives as being a wonderful Bible teacher, which he was. I thank God for him every day. But what is not often said is he had amazing discernment. He was a man of the Spirit. And I still treasure, many years later, 40 years later, some of the conversations I had with him when I was a bit of a confused Christian. I'm still a bit confused, but probably a lot more then. And just to hear him just speak a quiet word into my life, you know, and bring me back on track, you know. He wasn't in the habit of saying, "I believe God is saying this," but you knew that when Mr. Bingham spoke to you, you were hearing from God. Anyway, I say that. So when this woman came, this is not the way he normally addressed people. So why I just said that is because I really believe that he had the mind of the Spirit as this woman came forward. And she came out to him, she said, "Mr. Bingham, I've got a problem." He said, "Oh, you're a Christian. Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Oh, you're a Christian." "Yes, I'm a Christian." He said, well, that means you've had your sins forgiven. And she says, "Yes." And he said, well, all of them, from the cradle to the grave. And she says, "Well, yeah, I suppose I have." He says, so you now, the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells within me. And God is your Father? And Jesus is your elder brother? Well, yeah, I suppose they are, yeah. And you're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places? Well, yes, yeah. And when you take your final breath, you will go straight to be with the Lord Jesus, absent from the body, present to the Lord? Well, yes, I suppose I will. He said, "Well, tell me your problem." She said, "Well, I don't think I have one." Now, that's an amusing little story, but it's very powerful because we forget, don't we? We forget what God has actually done for us. Now, that lady, dear lady, she had Mr. Bingham spelt out clearly to this lady in simple terms the truth of salvation, but more particularly the truth of her salvation, the truth of what God had done for her in Jesus and who she was in Jesus. And the truth of all that, everything came into true perspective for her. And as I say, we need to keep hearing all the time. We need to keep reminded of all of that. You know the old hymn, "Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love," where one verse says, "Tell me the story, slowly, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away by noon." We forget so soon. This message is in three parts. Firstly, the surety of the Christian salvation. Secondly, the gospel proclaimed to the nations. And thirdly, the gospel proclaimed to the church, which you might think that a bit of an unusual thing to say. I'm going to just read a little bit of the article in the newsletter and use it as a sort of a grid for a launching off pad. But let me just pray first of all. Father, I thank you for your word, for the word of the gospel, the word of the cross, the word of salvation, which we've heard already. So Yeah, so beautifully expounded by Tim in communion, Father. We thank you for that word. And Father, I ask, Holy Spirit, you're so good, you're so wonderful. Without you, we would know nothing, we would hear nothing, we'd be oblivious to the truth. So we welcome you today, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, be my editing machine. Cut out the things you don't want me to say, so that what is said, there will be anointing, there will be your stamp of approval upon it. And Father, I bind every distraction, Lord, forbid in the name of Jesus, any distraction that would distract us from hearing what you want us to hear this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The term true salvation implies that there must be a fake or false salvation. If we are authentic Christians, we are a people trusting in nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be this morning jargonistic. We use expressions in Christian faith, and people that are not necessarily familiar with church or young Christians may not really know what we're saying. I want to try and dispense with the jargon. So the finished work of Christ really means his death on the Friday, his resurrection on the Sunday, and his ascension to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, where he is right now, at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning from the heavenly glory. That's the finished work, basically, simply put, the finished work of Christ. If we're authentic Christians, we're, as it says here, we're trusting in nothing but the finished work in the Holy. I hope today that you and I are trusting only in the finished work of Christ for our salvation, and nothing else. I remember reading a lovely, marvellous little book by somebody called Malcolm Muggeridge. Would that name be familiar with anybody? If you come from England, that's a few people nodding. He was a devoted atheist, incredibly intelligent man, a real brain, and got a living out of mocking God. But then he became a Christian, converted dramatically, and he wrote a book about Mother Teresa, went to stay with her. And the thing I love about Maria, Mother Teresa, Teresa of Calcutta, I think her name, she, apart from the incredible things she did, she was such a down-to-earth woman. And when you read that little book, you know that basically her philosophy was, she used to go to Mass every day, and you might think that's a bit over the top. Well, who knows, that's between her and God. But she knew that there was no way that she would get within a ball's roar of heaven because of what she'd done on earth. So what I'd like to say this morning is, unless you can present a better CV than Mother Teresa, I strongly suggest that you and I trust only in the finished work of Christ for our salvation. We believe that all of our sins were laid upon Jesus on the cross and that our judgment took place there. Just want to preach the gospel. That's what I want to do this morning. On that cross, Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. He took our sins upon himself. He actually took us up into that cross. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Yet I live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live, correctly translated, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul, more than anybody else, knew that the cross was a cosmic event. Everything was involved, creation, the universe, but he personalizes it in a very beautiful way. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he took our sins upon himself in that 6 hours. And it says in Isaiah 53 that he became unrecognizable as a human being. Sorry, Isaiah 52. I think it's Isaiah 52, 14. He was more marred than any man, became unrecognizable as a human being. That had nothing to do with, or didn't have much to do with the way he was beaten, although that's the way it's often preached. It was because all of our sins came upon him, and every foul demon came upon him on that cross. And he bore the sins of the world, and he bore them out to exhaustion and extinction on that cross. And he rose again on the Sunday, which was God's amen. The resurrection is God's amen, God's justification, God's validation of what happened on the Friday. We must never think that what happened on the Friday is a gloomy, miserable day and we have to go to church and sing dirges. We have to sing miserable songs, and then on the Sunday it's all bright and cheery and we can brighten up, or we can sing. I believe that. I praise God for the resurrection. But the resurrection was really... The Bible actually says far more about the cross than the resurrection. The resurrection, as I said, was God's amen, God's exclamation mark of what happened on the Friday. It was done. It was perfect. It was complete. It was finished. Nothing more to do. Nothing more to add. Praise God. Hallelujah. He took our sins and did away with them. You might ask the question, and I hope you might ask the question, well, that's great, and we hear these wonderful scriptures like, you're dead to sin and you're alive to righteousness. And it's good to ask questions, because often when you hear those scriptures, well, I'm dead to sin, sin has no more dominion over me because I'm under grace, I'm not under law. Why the heck do I keep sinning? Why am I so selfish? I've just, you know... Colleen might find this story a little bit amusing, because I think I told her some years ago and she reminded me of it a couple of times. I do not sing that hymn, All to Jesus I Surrender. It's a beautiful hymn and there's no problem with the hymn, but it's a problem. The problem is with me. So the next time you choose it, Phil, or someone else, people will look around to see whether Neil's singing. And I won't be. I was singing it one day at Coromandel Valley and... I was really emotional and singing, oh, to Jesus I surrender, oh, to you I freely give. A tear running down my face, really, really meant it, actually. And when I left the church that morning, I used to work in the building industry in a display centre. So I'm on my way to work, driving down windy Coromandel Valley Road, and there's an elderly man in front of me with a hat on doing 20 Ks, 25 Ks. I've just sung All to Jesus I Surrender, tears running down my face, And do you remember those James Bond movies, the early movies, when he had his Aston Martin DB6, where he'd press a button and he'd be able to fire a missile? For a brief moment, I thought, I wish I was driving the DB6. So why do we sit? I mean, the reason I want to kind of park on this for a couple of minutes is because I don't want people to hear these great things and you walk out of church pumped up and then you find that your life is not really consistent with what you just heard. And it gives the devil a bit of ammunition to say to you, well, all that Christianity, that doesn't really work. The Bible's not really true, Or conversely, he'll say to you, well, yeah, but you're not a very good Christian, are you? In fact, are you really a Christian? The meaning of this is that when we hear, particularly in the writings of Paul, when he says we're dead to sin, he's speaking relationally. When the Bible talks about death, it doesn't often mean destruction or obliteration. It generally means a relational death. It's like in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die, the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. And they did eat of the tree, but did they die? Well, no, they didn't die. So they were still alive and kicking the next day. And when people, atheists, come up to us and they challenge us and they say, see, this Bible, it's a load of rubbish, it contradicts itself all the time. And the stock standard Christian answer is to that is, well, yeah, they didn't die physically, they died spiritually. And when I hear that, I think to myself, well, what the heck does that mean? No, they died relationally. They died relationally to God. Yes, okay, they died spiritually, but they died relationally. And the great thing about what's happened to us is that we... Now, God hates divorce. Some of us have been through divorce. It's very painful, I have. Very, very, very painful, lacerating. But there's one divorce that God loves, and that is a divorce of sin. A divorce has taken place. We have been divorced from sin. So even though we sin, we don't like it. There was a time when I loved it. There was a time when I had no choice. Now I can say no. Sometimes I don't say no. Sometimes I allow, or often allow, thoughts, entertain thoughts in my mind just 10 seconds or 20 seconds longer than I need to. But I have the power. We all have, because the great divorce has taken place on that cross. When Jesus dealt with all of our sins, as I said, to exhaustion and extinction, that divorce, we are all dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Dead to the evil one and alive to God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. And our judgment has taken place. There and then, at that cross, we've been judged. So I want to just be a little bit iconoclastic, which means I'm going to kill a couple of sacred cows. Sorry, Abby and Charlie. Is Abby still here? I always apologize to Abby when I talk about, you know, killing sacred cows. But do you realize that your judgment has taken place? There is no judgment for you as a Christian. It's gone. Like as Dan said a few weeks ago or a couple of months ago from Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation, no guilt, no condemnation, no judgment for the past, the present, and there is no possibility of condemnation for the future either. And that's because our judgment has taken place. Now you might say, well, if those of you that know the Bible, and you may well have heard teaching on this particular subject, and I heard some teaching the other day by an overseas speaker, and I'm driving along and I'm cringing, and it's not my place to criticize, I'm not the sheriff, but I'm shaking my head in the car and cringing and thinking, when this visiting speaker goes back to America, I feel for the pastor, because he's going to kind of undo the damage that has been done in this message. Could you, Hannah, please put up that scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:10, please. So, those of you who know the Bible, maybe in your mind, this came into your mind, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, doesn't that contradict what I said about 2 minutes ago? That I just said there's no judgment for the Christian? So, what's this all about? And I've heard particular teaching, here goes a sacred cow, where someone gets up and, for some reason or other, some preachers, rather than encourage a congregation, like to make people feel a bit uneasy and a bit shaky. You know, I don't know why that is, but there are some, sadly, that actually do that. And it starts off by saying something like this: now everyone has to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Wrong. Paul is not saying that. He said we. Personal, the personal pronoun we. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you get home or tomorrow or next week, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul talks about what this actually is. This is a testing on the works that we've done. And it's all about rewards and losses. It's all about rewards and losses. So the things that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 3, he uses the expression, your works will be tried as in a fire. Gold, silver and precious stones, they will remain. But the wood, hay and the stubble will be burnt up. But in that situation, even in that situation, the person concerned will be saved as if by fire. So if you're a Christian, you get to that particular point in your life, you've left this world, you're before the judgment seat of Christ, which, by the way, will be a wonderful thing. And you see how you've wasted your life, you've sinned, you've just been indolent, wasted your life, wasted you the opportunities God gives you. I want to say this morning, that does not preclude you by the authority of the word of God from getting into heaven. It just means that you will just be very sad and you'll think of the rewards that you've lost. As Paul says in another place, it's far better to enter in with all the fruits of righteousness. So we work not to gain our justification or our salvation or our approval. As someone said, we work from. We do good works from the point of view that we're already saved. And someone said, really, what he's talking about, thanks, Hannah, you can put that down, is doing things in love. Whatever we do in love, whatever we do, and as someone put it many years ago, just do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Nothing else. Just simply do what the Holy Spirit tells. And I really like what you said, Jesse, when the outreach team stood up a couple of months ago, and Jesse, Jody and Joe. And by the way, I thought about this the other day. Does your name have to begin with J to actually be on the outreach team? Is it some sort of esoteric group for only people that have, you know, the initial J? If I'm a Jew, a Jewish, you know that, do I qualify with the Jew? But anyway, what you said, Jesse, to me was so good. I don't remember, I can't quote you verbatim, but you said something like, talking about using gifts in outreach, and you made the point of just use the gifts that God has given you and do the things that he wants you to do. You know, we can all come up with brilliant ideas. Do you remember saying something like that? And, you know, but let's just focus on what God wants us to do, and he's given us the gifts to do them, and it will be far more effective. So basically, that's what Paul is really saying in 1 Corinthians 3, is saying that, yeah, just simply do what God wants you to do, and you build up all this wonderful reward, all these wonderful rewards, and it'll be great, it'll be wonderful. So, yeah, let's do that. Let's be people that can look forward to a good reward in eternity by simply doing what the Holy Spirit has asked us to do. Next thing, it says some Hebrew Christians were feeling pressured to return to living under the Jewish law, the Mosaic Covenant. Oh, it says here, in the book of Hebrews, however, a counterfeit salvation is exposed. So the title of the theme is True Salvation, which implies there must be a counterfeit. So when, I want to say straight out, and Dan feels the same way, I know that, we talked about it a few weeks ago. If you're a Christian, you can't lose your salvation. That's my opinion. But I do believe that you can walk away from it. I don't believe you can lose it, but I believe that you can actually walk away from it. One of the points, probably the salient point of this message is so that you leave here feeling secure, not pumped up, but the word of God can really get through and you can be sure of your salvation. Sure that if you die today, you'd be going straight to heaven tonight. If you die tonight, you'd be going straight to heaven. And when people want to make you feel a bit uneasy, they'll go to the classic passage in Hebrews, which is a passage of Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, which is a passage of scripture that's actually terrorized Christians throughout the ages. It talks about people that have actually tasted the goodness of God, the goodness of the Holy Spirit, and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And it says that once they've drifted away, if they drift away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But that has really nothing to do with backsliding, with nothing to do with backsliding, which is what it's often attributed as. And the Lord is telling me to move on, Neil. Don't go down that rabbit hole. Come on, you've said enough. Get going. Thank you, Lord, for being my editing machine right there about that. Secondly, the gospel must be proclaimed to the nations. God has no plan B. There is no plan B, and the only way that things are going to change in Australia, in the Western world, is through the power of the gospel. Politicians do their best. They make laws, and you need laws. You know, society can't function without laws, but laws don't change the human heart. The only way that nations are changed is through the gospel. In Great Britain in the early 1700s, it was Great Britain, England, the British Isles, was in a parlous state, was in a terrible state. The politicians were useless, as somebody put it, indolent, useless. I really can't go into the way they performed. Often paralytic, leglessly drunk in Parliament, in the House of Commons. While the poor people suffered, the poor people lived and worked in abysmal, insanitary conditions. It was absolutely disgraceful. Britain was at its lowest ebb. And then God raised up a man by the name of George Whitefield, a poor man born in a pub in Gloucester. He was actually a servitor, which meant he didn't have the money to go to university, so he went through Oxford working as like a house servant. You know, and he was paid by the wealthier students, and he graduated from Oxford. And the Bishop of Gloucester saw something in George Whitefield, and he ordained him at the age of 19 when he shouldn't have ordained him. The Bishop of Gloucester broke the rules because he saw something in this man. He saw an anointing, and George Whitefield spoke for the first time, preached his first sermon in Gloucester Cathedral. And people complained. And they complained to the bishop. And someone said to the bishop, when this young man Whitefield preached, 10 people went insane. And the Bishop of Gloucester said, long may this insanity continue. And the Holy Spirit fell. And George Whitefield went around preaching the gospel. And a couple of years later, he teamed up with John Wesley. It's known as the Great Wesley Whitefield Revival, spread across the United States to Jonathan Edwards and to Wales through Hal Harris and Gerald Rowlands. And the nation was changed. Britain was changed. And some wonderful things came out of the Wesley Whitefield Revival. The trade union movement, when it was desperately required. The abolition of slavery. Prison reform. So many social benefits came out of the trade union movement through the Methodist Church, through the preaching of the gospel. And God has no plan B. No plan B for Australia. No plan B for anywhere else in the world. He's very simple. It's just one plan. The preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel. George Whitefield used to preach, his catch cry was, you must be born again. You must be born again. He preached to 60,000 people. You must be born again. And a man came up to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, why are you always saying you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. Great man of God, George Whitefield. Thirdly and lastly, gospel needs to be proclaimed to the church. And we just need to keep hearing it. And Hannah, can you put up that other scripture, please, from Romans 1:16. I should have had that up before, but the other one from 1 Corinthians 1:18. As I say, it might be a strange thought that the gospel needs to be proclaimed to the church, but as it says here, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the word there, saved, is actually pronounced sozo. And it has more of a broader meaning than the way we think of salvation, simply as a fire escape or an elevator to heaven. Thank God for the elevator to heaven. But it means deliverance, healing, and eternal salvation, of course. So for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not just for the people that are unchurched. Do I go down this rabbit hole or not? In the Bible, it talks about us being saved. You are saved by grace, Ephesians 2. This scripture, as you can see, talks to us and it says, to us who are being saved, present tense. So we are saved, we have been saved, past tense, we are being saved, present tense. And if you read the book of Revelation, it will often say things like, those he that endures to the end shall be saved. So you might think to yourself, well, what the heck are we? Are we saved? Are we being saved? Or shall we shall be saved? And that last one, when people, sometimes they use that to make people feel uneasy and unsure about their salvation by saying, there you are, see, it says that what those that they shall be saved, those that endure to the end shall be saved. What it actually is that we are saved, we are being saved. We are saved, which is the doctrine of justification. We are being saved, which is sanctification, we've been changed. And the wonderful, and we shall be saved, which means one day we're going to be glorified. That's really all that means. So it's the power of God to us. Many years ago, I remember being in a meeting. Thanks, honey, you can take that down. And I've been through a time where I just, for about 6 weeks or a couple of months, it was like I had my head in a vice. And I realized that it was an attack of the enemy. There was some ministry happening at the time, and I just didn't know what to do. I was just, it was just really getting me down. And, you know, I'd rebuked the devil, I'd prayed, I'd done this and done that, and nothing seemed to lift it. And we're sitting in this meeting, it was in a midweek meeting, in a pastoral care meeting at Coromandel Valley in the Manse. And after the meeting, I said, could someone please pray for me? I told them what the story was. It's just under this real oppression, which was uncharacteristic. Anyway, Pastor Rod James got up off his chair, walked across, he put his hand on my head, and he said to me, Neil, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as soon as he said that, the thing lifted. Now, I knew that. I knew there was no condemnation. I'd encouraged people many times with that scripture. I'd probably even preached on it, but just to hear him say those words, there is no condemnation, just hearing that word of the cross, just hearing that word, it is so powerful. There is nothing more powerful than hearing the word of God declared. And to hear someone say to you, your sins are forgiven. It's just such a wonderful thing. And you know, there's no more powerful weapon against the devil than the word of the cross. Remember, Baptist pastor Noel Dew, his name is, round at our place having lunch some years ago, and he said to me, he said, you know, there's a saying that goes like this, that Satan trembles when the weakest saint gets on their knees and prays. And he said, that may well be true, but he said to me, Neil, the way I like to think of it is, Satan trembles when the weakest saint gets on their knees and prays the cross. The word of the cross, the word of the shed blood of Jesus, is the power of God. Is the power of God to us who are being saved. It is the power of God. I think I've probably said enough, but I'll just... One more thing in closing is, he said, on the cross, there's seven words on the cross. I haven't got time to go through them now. But the most powerful word, I believe, is what theologians call the word of dereliction. As I explained earlier on that cross, Jesus became unrecognizable as a human being. Luther said that on the cross, Jesus became the most disgusting figure, the most deplorable figure that ever drew breath. That what he's talking about is a sinless, purest Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, became on that cross what he became. And at that point in time, the Father turned away. And on the cross, Jesus cried out the cry of dereliction from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice he didn't say, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus was on earth and he talked to God the Father, he used that beautiful word, Abba, Father, which is not quite daddy, but very intimate, which enraged the religious people, Abba, Father. But on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was abandoned into the outer darkness. Read Psalm 22, as every demon came around to taunt him. And you know that you often hear, this is one of the sacred cows, you often hear people say something like this, and you may have said it yourself, if you have, don't hate me. God is a holy God. He couldn't bear to look, he can't bear to look on sin, so he turned his face away from Jesus on the cross. And I can't stand that, because it portrays God as a squeamish God. And it's a perversion of a scripture in Habakkuk chapter 1, where the prophet says, in Israel at the time, there was so much injustice and so much sin and obnoxious worship. All sorts of terrible things were going on. And Habakkuk says to God, your eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. But what he was saying was, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity without judging it. What are you going to do something? How can you look at all this, all these wicked things that are going on and do nothing, Lord? When are you going to judge this evil? Then in a few verses later, God gives him the answer. He says, I'm going to send the Babylonians, which is not really the answer that Habakkuk wanted to hear anyway. But the point I'm making is that God has never turned his face away from any of us. When I was at my most, my worst, and when you were at your worst, God's face was turned towards you and he was loving you. He's not a squeamish God. He didn't turn his face away from you when he saw you get up to all sorts of stuff. When he saw me, I should say, get up to all sorts of rubbish. He's never taken his eyes off of us, and he never will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And Lord, I just hope I've done justice. Lord, I know I've said some, gone down a few rabbit holes and maybe said some things that you didn't want me to say, but I just hope that today people will be left with the word of the cross, the word of your grace, and that will just bear much fruit in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that that when you said you never leave us nor forsake us, you said something that was incredibly powerful. It's impossible for you to leave us or forsake us. So we bless you, Father. We thank you for each other. We thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus and his shed blood. Amen. Amen.